Will you turn to your Bible again to Luke chapter 2? And the verses we're going to look at this morning are verses 25 to 35. Luke chapter 2, verses 25 to 35. And we have to remember that this is at the very beginning of the New Testament. And I don't mean that the first book of the New Testament being Matthew or Mark, I don't mean it in that sense, but this is the beginning of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this comes at the end of a long period between the end of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, and of course the beginning of the New Testament, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And those days between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament were very, very dark days in Israel. It was a period of some 400 or so years. And during that time, from the time of the last prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi, to the coming of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it says at the beginning of Mark's gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. During that period of 400 years, God had sent no prophets at all to his people, Israel. And no scripture at all had been written in that whole period. And sometimes we see on our television screens the results of famine in different parts of the world, when particularly children don't have enough to eat and infants die of malnutrition and hunger, and that's a terrible thing. But Israel, who had been so used to God speaking to them through his prophets, experienced a terrible famine of God's word. They heard nothing from God for 400 years. And then to cap it all, and it says in the book of the prophet Micah, that lovely passage where we're told that the Savior would be born in Bethlehem, where it says in Micah 5, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times," speaking of the Messiah being born in Bethlehem. And then he goes on to say, "Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time whom she is in labor gives birth." And so during this long, long period, 400 years, Israel has been abandoned by God. They have forsaken their living God. They have ignored the messages of the prophet. And so God, for a time, has abandoned them. And during that time, the people of Israel suffered in a terrible, terrible way, because there was in those days the Greek Empire. And we tend to think the Greek Empire, Greek philosophers and all their wisdom. And that's true even today. People spend their 3 years at university and then they go on to do a PhD looking into the writings of the great Greek philosophers, Plato and Aristotle and Socrates. But they were also a very cruel people, and they tortured the Jews. They occupied the whole area of that part of the world, and they tortured the Jews in a terrible way, an absolutely awful way. And God raised up from among the Jews a family of leaders called the Maccabeus family to oppose the Greek leader Epiphanes. And that has been immortalized in Handel's music, the music of Judas Maccabeus, because he resisted the effects of the Greek Empire at that time. But the Jews were suffering terribly, and they were asking, "Where is God? Why doesn't God come to deliver us? Why doesn't God intervene today?" Because they had these Greek philosophies, and as I said, even today people find them of tremendous interest. But the thing about Greek philosophy is it doesn't satisfy the needs of the human heart and the human soul. And when the Greeks were beaten, the Romans came in, and the Romans, of course, they were great engineers, and they built their roads absolutely straight as a die. And they were also a very cruel people, and they were the ones who invented crucifixion. And they took the place of the Greeks to subjugate Israel. And so once more, Israel was a downtrodden people, saying, "Where is this Messiah who has been promised to us so many times? Where is the Messiah who's going to come to deliver his people? Where is he?" And so they were dark days indeed between the two testaments, the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. But Scripture says that God always keeps a remnant for himself. So that there has never been a time in history when there haven't been some men and women who have been looking for him and seeking to serve him. And there have always been men and women who have been patiently waiting and in faith longing for the coming of God and for his deliverance. And one of these people was Simeon. And of course there is Anna as well, this prophetess. We haven't got time to deal with this, the second person this morning. There's enough in the first passage about Simeon. Simeon and of course Anna were waiting for the Messiah. Well, all the Jews in a sense were waiting for Messiah, but they were waiting for him in a special way. And it says in verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And his name means the one who hears. The one who hears. It's, you know, this is the only mention of Simeon in the whole of the New Testament. So if you imagine this as being a play with the various different acts and scenes being acted out, Simeon isn't one of the main characters. He's not like Paul or Peter and, of course, Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus. And, of course, the main character of all being the Lord Jesus Christ. The part this man has to play is relatively small, but it's very important indeed, because he knew who Jesus was long before the disciples were called and long before the disciples believed on Jesus. And he was a special man because it says he was righteous and devout, righteous in his behavior towards other human beings, a man who tried to act for the good of other people, who did what Jesus said when seeking to love others. He was also a man who was devout, devout in his attitude to God, in his faith and his love. His main aim was in order to please God and to live for him. And Scripture reminds us again and again and again that God works through holy men and women. And so he uses those whose hearts are yielded to him. And that's why the Lord Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the other things in life will be added to you. And it says he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Consolation, we understand the word to console, that when someone is downhearted or is disappointed or is suffering grief in some way, they need to be consoled. And here was one, the consolation of Israel, and it is in fact one of the titles of our Lord Jesus Christ, the consolation of Israel. He who is going to come to put an end to the sufferings of his people Israel. The consolation of Israel is just one of the more than 200 names for God in the whole of the Bible. And he is the one who is to come. He is the one who is going to deliver his people. And so people were longing for him, for the Messiah to come, because of all the suffering they had gone through. And they wanted once more for God to pour out his blessings on them as a nation. And there was something special about this man, because it says the Holy Spirit was upon him. And this is years and years and years before Pentecost, when, of course, Pentecost was after the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. Pentecost means 50 days later, 50 days later. He ascended into heaven, and then the Holy Spirit was poured out on the whole church, so that we have this amazing statement in the Bible that the Holy Spirit lives in the life of every single believer. Your body, says Paul, writing to the Corinthians, is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. But this is 33 years before the Holy Spirit is poured out on the church of Jesus Christ. And it's a reminder that the Holy Spirit does make his appearance in the Old Testament, occasionally, not often, here and there, being poured out on someone for whom God has a special task, a special function to perform. And Simeon was one of those. The Holy Spirit was on him. He was waiting for Messiah, waiting patiently to see what God would do, how to fulfill his promise to him. And it says in verse 26, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. He wouldn't die until he had seen with his very own eyes the Lord's Christ. And so he was a prophet. This is the beginning of God revealing himself now to his people once again. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. This is a reminder to us that our God knows the future. Some of us listened to a presentation a few years ago of a new theology which says that God doesn't always know the future. There are things that surprise God. Well, I don't find that in my Bible. He's a God who knows the future, and not only does he know the future, he plans the future, and he decides the future. And so if Israel hasn't had any prophets for 400 years, God is once more speaking to his people. He spoke to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. God sent an angel to him and said to this priest of Israel that he was to become the father. Even in spite of the fact that he and his wife were very old, he said that he was to become the father of John the Baptist, who would prepare the way of the Lord, the Messiah. And then God sent an angel, the angel Gabriel, to speak to Mary to say that she would become the mother of Messiah. And she was amazed, naturally, because she was a virgin. And he said that it would be the Holy Spirit who would cause her to conceive. And then Joseph, the fiancé, or as was recognized in those days, the husband, they weren't yet living together, but the husband of Mary, is spoken to by an angel of God in a dream and told that the child who would be born would become the Savior of the world. You shall call his name Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins. So once more, God is speaking to his people. This famine has ended. This time of silence from the Old Testament to the New Testament is over. God is once more speaking to his people. He's once more revealing himself to mankind. And he said to Simeon that he wouldn't die until he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Christ waited for by all the Jews. What a hope in life. What an ambition in life. Now, you know, there are many people who have big plans what they're going to do before they die. I remember vividly, even though I haven't seen him since the days when I was a student at university, one of my friends was the son of German Jews who had fled Nazi Germany, had come to England. They were very gifted people because they made themselves rich very quickly, and they had a big house in Surrey with an immense garden in Surrey. And this young man had one ambition in life. He was a Jew, yet he didn't believe in God. That shook me as a young man. I thought all Jews believed in God. He didn't. And he had one aim in life, and that was to become as rich as possible. And he quoted a sum in those days, which was enormous. Before, in his own words, he'd be pushing up the daisies. That was his plan of life. And there are people who say, well, my ambition in life is to see my children firmly established in life, to have their training, their education, a job, get married, have children. And that's a very worthwhile and praiseworthy ambition in life. Others say, my ambition is to see the whole world. And there are people who do this. And others who say, well, I want to become a prominent and powerful businessman or politician. And my mind goes back to the days when we worked as missionaries in Algeria, and I used to take services in English for mostly Americans, and most of them were Texans, who were there working in a big petrochemical complex near where we lived. And one of them, I was told, was converted. I didn't know this at the time, but his father told me that his son, his eldest son, was converted. I preached on hell, and later he went, in the night, he went to his father and said he was troubled in his mind, and his father led him to Christ that night. And Craig's ambition is to become the president of the United States of America. Well, I look carefully in the newspapers. I haven't seen his name mentioned yet, but these are great ambitions. But Simeon's ambition came from the Holy Spirit of God to see with his own eyes the Christ of God, the Messiah. What a privilege. Can you imagine a greater ambition for a believing Jew than to see the Christ of God? And so this became Simeon's all-consuming desire and ambition in his life. Let me see my Savior, then I can die. Once I've seen him, I can die in peace because I'm not afraid to meet the God who is the Almighty Judge. And that prompts me to ask the question, what are your great ambitions in life before dying? For some people, it's to get to the very top of their profession. I was very interested to hear various people who've got to the top of their profession, whether it's top of the military profession or top of the politicians or their business. And they say, once you get to the top, you find it very lonely and very empty. Is your ambition to get right with God? Is your ambition as a Christian to go deeper with God? It's right to have ambitions. Verse 27 says, moved by the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, he, Simeon, went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the Lord required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God. Now the Holy Spirit moved him. We don't know how he moved him, but the Holy Spirit made him go to the temple, the great temple in Jerusalem, before it was destroyed some 70 years later. And so this event was planned by God. It was God's intention that Simeon should meet the Christ there in the temple. But as he went there, I wonder what Simeon was expecting to find. A man dressed as a king, a general dressed in the uniform of a general, a ruler. And we're told that what he saw was this little baby with Mary and Joseph. They're called his parents here, even though, of course, Joseph wasn't the father of Jesus. People recognized him as the father of Jesus Christ. They're called his parents. And we know that it was 40 days after the birth of Jesus that he went there, because it says in verse 21, on the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. And we know from the law of Israel, from the law of God in the Old Testament, that there was a period of 33 days after that before a woman who'd had a baby boy could appear in public. That's what it says in Leviticus chapter 12. On the eighth day the boy is to be circumcised. Then the woman must wait 33 days to be purified from her bleeding. And then he goes on to say, when the days of her purification for a son or daughter are over, she is to bring to the priest at the entrance to the tent of meeting a year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a dove for a sin offering. He shall offer them before the Lord to make atonement for her, and then she will be ceremonially clean from her flow of blood. These are the regulations for the woman who gives birth to a boy or a girl. If she cannot afford a lamb, she is to bring two doves or two young pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement for her and she will be clean. And so Mary brings her firstborn son to, first of all, to be circumcised and then 33 days later to be consecrated or dedicated or presented in the temple. Firstborn son, and this surprises some people, firstborn because there were children, other children later. Matthew, in his gospel, makes this very clear, because people are asking about Jesus, who is he? And in Matthew 13, verse 55, it says, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Isn't he the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? Aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters here with us? So we see that the Lord Jesus Christ later had stepbrothers and sisters. And what Mary and Joseph did that day was right. They presented him as the law required to the Lord. And that's a good example for us to bring our children to God, giving thanks to him for a safe delivery, for a healthy child, and saying, Lord, you gave this boy, this girl to me. We give him back to you in your service. And that's what we'll be witnessing next Sunday morning when baby Tabitha is dedicated to the Lord. But note that normally a couple were meant to bring their child and offer a lamb a year old as a sacrifice of thanksgiving. But if they couldn't afford that, they were to bring two pigeons or two doves. And that's exactly what Joseph and Mary did, because they were too poor to offer a lamb. And so Simeon, seeing the baby Jesus, takes him in his arms. What a privilege. And he praises God with the song that follows. Those who have an Anglican background recognize this as being called the Nunc Dimittis. And he says, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. Lord, Almighty God, let me go from this life now. I'm ready to go. Set me free. Release me from the captivity of this world where I'm tempted so often and I fall into sin so often. Just as you promised, I would see the Lord's Christ with my own eyes, and your promises are always fulfilled. Let me go in peace, Lord. Let me die. I'm not afraid. How often do you hear that? I remember back in 1992 when we left North Africa, we left Morocco to come to work in France. And we spent a little time here in England, and we went to visit my mother, and she said to me, she was 82, she said to me, you know, I'm ready to go to be with the Lord. And then she fell ill, she fell into a coma and died in 36 hours, just like that. I'm ready to go to be with the Lord. And I think of the man, the greatest preacher in the last century, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who had an enormous influence on my life. I used to be, as a young pastor, I used to be a member of the Westminster Fellowship, along with 200 or 300 other pastors, and led by him in discussions. And I once had an interview with him. And as he was dying, he said to his family, don't try to hold me back. Why? Well, Simeon says, my eyes have seen your salvation. I've seen Jesus, my Savior, which you have prepared in the sight of all people. You've prepared him for all nations, not just the Jews, but all nations. Born to the Jews, some will receive him, some will reject him. But in heaven there will be people from every nation and tribe and people and tongue. A light for revelation to the Gentiles, he says. The Gentiles, the non-Jews, until now in darkness, and in their lives of sin, excluded from God's covenant until now. But now God's kingdom is open to them. And for glory to your people, Israel. Why? Well, because the Messiah is coming from the Jews. And he's coming to save his people. And God blessed Israel greatly. He chose them to reveal himself to them. He gave his law to the Jews. He gave the prophets to the Jews. Now he gives his son to the Jews. And we read in verse 33, the child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Why? Because they're listening to a prophecy from God. They'd already heard remarkable things about God. They'd already seen remarkable things about God. And even they were amazed at this further revelation from the lips of Simeon, from God, about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Simeon blesses them in verse 34. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and a sword will pierce your own soul also. And so as Simeon blesses them, he says to Mary, this baby is to become the reason for the falling of many in Israel. Why is that to be? Because he's coming as the Messiah to the Jews, and many will refuse him as such because they expect a warrior king to lead them into battle. They expect a king with all his glory. They don't expect a servant to come to save sinners. And so many, unfortunately, refused him as they refuse him today. But also for the rising of many in Israel. And why is that? Because all who trust him as Messiah and Savior know his salvation. Humble, simple people, people who know they're sinners, who gladly welcome God's mercy shown to them in Christ their Savior. And he is to be a sign that will be spoken against, because there are many who don't want to hear this message. You go into the street, you give out tracts in the street, you preach in the street, and there are people who stand in front of you and take your tract and tear it up into little pieces in front of you and drop it in front of you. That's their way of saying, I want nothing of this gospel you're speaking about. As for a Lord of my life, I want to rule my own life. And it says there, the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. God knows the thoughts of all hearts here this morning. Not a single thought can be hidden from him. Your heart, dear friend, is open before God, revealed to him, even if it's closed to others. And may God help us to be honest before him. And he says, a sword will pierce your own soul also. And we can only imagine the suffering in Mary's soul as she watched her son being rejected, despised of men, spat upon, a crown of thorns pressed on his head, and mocked and then crucified. Imagine the suffering of a mother as she saw that. But imagine her joy of seeing him after the resurrection and then seeing him ascend to heaven. But let's come back to verse 29. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. In peace? Who dies in peace? The unbeliever doesn't die in peace. Apparently, the great German philosopher and writer Goethe, who wrote Faust, rejected God right through his life. He made a point of rejecting God right through his life. And as he was dying, he cried out, light, more light, in agony, spiritual agony. And people say, what awaits me after death? I don't want to talk about death. Because death is something that's awful. We don't talk about death nowadays. And people's hearts are filled with fear. I looked at my concordance to see how often the word fear comes in the Bible. I didn't count, there are too many, but it's over 500. And how often do we read as people are afraid, an angel of the Lord comes to Zacharias, and he's terrified, and the angel says, do not be afraid. The angel Gabriel comes to Mary and speaks to her, and she's afraid, and the angel Gabriel says, don't be afraid. The shepherds in the field are told that there is a Savior to be born, and they see an angel, and they're afraid, and he says, don't be afraid. And people are afraid because fear is a terrible emotion. People ask, well, how can I meet this God of whom you speak? Will I be punished for my sins, my rejection of God? Some of us went to a very, very unusual and a very wonderful service last Monday. And you may be thinking, well, I don't remember seeing that in the notice sheet last Monday. I can think of the other services, but not last Monday. And we came away praising God, and we came away with our hearts filled with joy. Several of us were here. Several here were there last Monday. It wasn't here, it was in Caen. And we came away with joy in our hearts and uplifted by the sermon we'd heard preached and thrilled by what we'd witnessed and sung that day in that service. It was a very unusual service because it was a funeral. And people might think, well, a funeral, isn't that a mournful occasion where you sing dirges and, you mustn't speak about death? But this was a funeral with a difference because the man concerned, our dear brother Charles Workman, was the man whose life we were giving thanks to God for. He had a full life, 88 years old. He was a very modest man. I didn't know this until the service, that he had been in charge of the whole of BT for the whole of the West of England. I didn't know that. A modest man. He never said it. And a man who used to keep the little church of Hill Martin running, and I preached there a few weeks ago, and there he was sitting in his wheelchair in great pain with cancer in his bones. And as I preached, there was that usual smile on his face, accepting all the word of God and praising God. Because he was waiting to go to heaven, it was a lovely service. It really was. And I think of the words of John Wesley, who apparently, speaking of the First Methodist, said, my people know how to die. They know the Savior. They can die. They're not afraid. And you may say, well, that was 250 years ago. And I learned from the Barnabas Fund notes that just early this year, in Nigeria, a group of four or five men were confronted by a whole lot of Muslims, and they said to them, convert to Islam or we will kill you. And they refused. And so they lined them up one by one and beheaded them. And one of them said he had the chance, he could easily recant and say, I've become a Muslim, and he would live. But as he stood in front of these men and bowed down to be beheaded, he said to those listening and watching nearby, he said, tell my friends I died well. Why? Because they knew the Savior. They had seen the salvation of the Lord. And they, like Wesley, could sing, "See all your sins on Jesus laid. He came to save sinners. His name, Jesus, means the Lord or Jehovah saves." And dear friend, he can take away your sins. He can take away your fear so that you too can face death without fear and even look forward to eternity with Christ in heaven. What love! Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says that he became poor that we might become rich through him. He, the creator of this universe, is born into a family so poor they can't afford a lamb, they have to offer two pigeons or two doves instead. But the one who looks to Jesus and says, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Be my Savior, be my Lord," can face God the judge without any fear. I have a Savior. He has covered my sins. I have an advocate with God, says John in his letter, Jesus Christ, the righteous. I am a child of God by faith in what Jesus has done for me. I am accepted by him. Therefore, I am now ready to meet my God. And for the one who does that, the grave has lost its terror. And the creator and the judge of all men now becomes the father of all believers. And it says, Simeon took him, Jesus, in his arms, and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation." And if, dear friends, you have seen this with your own eyes, spiritually speaking, give thanks to God with all your heart today. And if, as yet, you haven't yet made that great discovery and you'd like to find out more, then speak to me or Spencer. He usually stands by the door, the exit over there, and ask us more about Christianity Explored so that you too can say with Simeon, "Lord, now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation." Amen.